Okay, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verses 8 and 9, there is a contrast between those who are of the devil and those who are born of God. We're told in verse 8 that he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he hasn't been born of God. Now, in reality, the teaching that is done here is pretty simple. It's not hard. The problem comes when we maybe misunderstand the purpose of the language and what is intended by the statement, does not sin, cannot sin, which is kind of an arresting statement, because we all acknowledge the fact that even though we are Christians, that we're not perfect. And so a surface reading of that text might concern us. If a child of God cannot sin, and I acknowledge that I sin, does that mean I'm not a child of God? And that can cause, I think, concern for us. And it has led to even some false doctrines being propagated as to the meaning of these passages. So let's discuss it just a little bit with, first of all, this realization, and that is that sin is characteristic of the devil. So those who are of the devil are sinners. They're active participants in ungodliness and rebellion. God is characterized by sinlessness, and so those who are his are characterized by a life of righteousness rather than a life of rebellion and sin. So it's talking about allegiance. And we have two masters that are present in the world, a conflict that exists, God and the devil. And you can tell whose side any particular individual is on by their activity, by their life, by their profession, by their confession. Those kinds of things make it evident as to whether or not an individual is of the devil or is of God. That's a pretty simple statement, pretty easy to understand. That's basically what this particular passage is talking about. But it remains that there is that statement of whoever has been born of God does not sin. And I want you to notice that in light of what is said in 1 John, the 1st chapter. And you go back to that 1st chapter, where we are told in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the child of God does not sin, but him addressing children of God say that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, again, someone who were to just give a cursory reading to that text would think it perhaps contradictory. But even within the context of 1 John, if you'll notice, the statement in verse 7, just previous that, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that's basically saying what he's saying in chapter 3 as well, because he who is born of God does not sin. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. So there is the same basic thing being taught. But 1 John chapter 1 is establishing this call to a righteous life with the acknowledgement and realization that individuals can falter, and as such, as they falter, we're told in verse 9 of the text, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. And yet, in chapter 3, there is not that consideration or concern present. It is simply this call for us to live a life of righteousness before him. Well, when you just need to keep in mind when you look at passages such as this, it might seem a little bit difficult for us, that we are studying the Bible and trying to derive the meaning of God's Word as individuals who are not native to the language in which the Scriptures were written. Now, there may be some in the audience that are very capable in the Greek. Most of us are a bit limited, perhaps limited to an ability to consult journals and lexicons to determine what meanings are and grammatical usage. And the Greek is different in many ways from the English language. So in this particular passage, it's important to understand the tense and usage of a couple of terms. I'll just notice a couple of them in addition to the one where we're told in verse 9 that he does not sin, he cannot sin. Notice in verse 3, the statement, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The word purifies there in that particular text. The term is, using the Greek, and again, I'm looking this up and using terms that those who are Greek scholars indicate, but it's a present active indicative. And it indicates in that particular passage the idea of continual action. So an individual as a child of God is continually purifying himself. In other words, it's not something he does once. Okay, I purified myself, and no longer do I have to worry about purifying myself because it's been done once for all. But rather, he's constantly in the process of maintaining purity in his life. The same thing can be said with regard to verse 4, with regard to the committing of sin in that particular passage. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is referring in verse 4 concerning this term commit or does. It's again present tense, indicative of continuous action. And it's, so we're talking about an individual who is in the process of, and this is something that is habitual to him. Notice verse 6 of the text, talking about abiding. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now this verse 6 is very much tied in with verse 9 in the language that would, at surface, perhaps be somewhat difficult to understand, but it's the same basic principle. We're talking about a continual abiding. He keeps on abiding in him. An individual who is continuing in his relationship or fellowship with God is an individual who is not a sinner, not an individual who is committing sin. And that present tense of these terms, as it is used in Scripture, is something that is used in verse 9 as well concerning the concept of sin. So we might refer to it not necessarily as habitual sin. I've heard the term used habitual, but the idea is that an individual who keeps on sinning. So here's the contrast: he who keeps on sinning, verse 8, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever has been born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, it is not a continual action on his part. And it is interesting that if you contrast that with, for example, chapter 1 and verse 8, concerning the fact that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The idea of the sin there is if we say we have not committed a sin, we deceive ourselves. It is a different tense. Aorist is the term, and indicative of a single event or a finished event. So, just to put it in simplistic terms, if an individual says that he has not committed a sin, he's deceiving himself. But individuals who are continually abiding in Christ, they are individuals who are not continually sinning. Those who continually sin, they have the devil as their master. They are abiding in him. But those who are born of God, they don't continually sin. They don't habitually sin. They aren't active in sinning. So there's a distinction that is made here in this particular text about what we might refer to as the reality of sin. That is, from time to time, each of us are overcome by temptation. And an individual whose habit, whose characteristic is that of an individual rebellious against God rather than one that is seeking to purify himself, is continually working to be in fellowship with God. And when you look at it in that way and understand that in the language that's the intent, and I think you can determine that even contextually without a full knowledge of the Greek, but if you understand it in light of that explanation, then there's absolutely no contradiction, of course, between chapter 1:8 and chapter 3:9. But it also explains certain realities of us and in our lives as Christians. For example, there is a cheap concept of grace that exists in the world today. It was present in the first century as well, and the Apostle Paul warned about it in his letter to the Romans when he said, should we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. The idea that some had at that particular time, that because we're saved by the grace of God, in effect, number one, our sinful practices are of no great importance because the grace of God will cover it. Number two, and this is the most audacious of statements, that is that it's actually a positive thing for us to continue to commit sin because it allows God to exercise His grace toward us. And Paul is saying that concept of grace is completely off and has absolutely no reality to it at all. We are instead, as he said later in his epistle in chapter 12, to transform ourselves. Rather than being conformed to the world, transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds. Told Titus in Titus 2 that we are to deny godliness and worldly lusts. And to recognize that that we have the responsibility of continually, as we abide in Him continually, to purify ourselves continually. And you can't call yourself a child of God if people look at you and they see a life that is characterized by sin. Now, he does make the point that we're not talking about being arrogant about this and claiming you don't have any sin at all, because that's not true. But we do understand that when we do commit a sin, that God will forgive us of our sins as we confess it. But that a child of God cannot continually practice sin. The two things are antithetical. If you're continually practicing sin, the devil's your master, not God. And that's the emphasis that he's making in verses 8 and 9 of the text. Now, some of that y'all probably went over, and I don't know how much you had an opportunity to before you had to stop as you began your discussion of verse 9, but those are things that I wanted to point out. Anybody have any comments, questions about that text or anything leading up to it? Yes, Kyle?
It's basically saying to us as we read it that the intent of the person tells which master you have, which direction you in general are going. That's my general thought.
Yeah, intent is a big part of it. Yeah, it really is. Because legitimate intent. There are individuals who will say, well, I intend to serve Him, but I keep faltering or I keep falling. Understand this. Intent is very much tied up with regard to will. And while we do understand we can be overtaken in a fault and that we can falter, understand this as well, that what God requires of us is not unreasonable, and it is within the ability of each of us to live righteously for Him. So a person who is consistently living unrighteously, consistently sinning, his life is characteristically sinful. He may tell you, well, I intend to serve God, but it's hard. His intent in reality is not that at all. And the proof is in the pudding. And people say, we don't have a right to judge the hearts. No, I understand that. But when Scripture reveals to us that the outward actions that are characteristic of a man's life is indicative of what's within, of where his allegiance is, then we can look at what is on the outside and say, that person is indicating by his actions that his heart is not right with God. So this is the point that he's making, and perhaps he's dealing with a particular concept among some individuals in that day, is that here they're saying, my intent is to serve God, and I'm a Christian. And he's telling them, look at your life. And your life is one where you are sinning, and a child of God does not do that. A child of God cannot do that. And so a claim like that, that my intent is right, that does not evidence itself in the manner of life, is a false claim. And so in that regard, what Kyle said is entirely true. We're talking about intent here. If you have the intent to serve God and to abide in God and to purify yourself, and again, all these terms are the same with regard to signifying some continuous action, some habit of life, well, then you will be capable of doing that. And God will help us and strengthen us in what we're lacking in that regard. And just recognize that a person who claims that he is righteous and has that relationship with God, but his life is characteristically a life of rebellion and sin, the claim is a false one, because that's not possible. It's not possible to be a child of God and be continually sinning. Dennis, did you have?
Yes, I didn't raise my hand. How did you know?
Well, I thought I saw you moving.
Oh.
You said you wait for my pitch.
Would it be helpful, or would it even work, if we substitute ideas? One of the big things that we're seeing in this letter is the idea of walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. And he keeps touching on that in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And it almost looks like when he introduces the idea there in 5 through 7, he has to come back a little bit and explain it. But what I'm not saying is you're perfect. I mean, we do sin, but we don't walk in darkness. We walk in the light. So he's having to explain it. Maybe that's what he's doing there in 8 and 9. When we get over to verses 4 and following, now he's getting deeper into this idea of abiding in Christ, walking in light, and such as that. If we do some substitution there and using those exact phrases, would it help a little bit?
Okay, go ahead and do that.
For example, verse 4, whoever walks in darkness also commits lawlessness. Verse 6, whoever walks in the light does not sin. Whoever walks in darkness has neither seen him or known him. See, you go down to verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not walk in darkness, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot walk in darkness because he's been born of God. Does that work?
Well, I think so, in the sense that what you're talking about are things that are fairly synonymous in as far as the concept goes in that. So it could be certainly helpful.
What helps me is because you look at verse 9 and it makes sense, but then he says, and he cannot sin. And I know you've already touched on that. Talked about that. That's a difficult phrase to get past because of what he said in chapter 1. The fact is that we do occasionally sin, but what helps us, verse 9, is that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us of our sins. And he only does that if we walk in the light. Well, as long as we're walking in the light, we're practicing righteousness, which is imputed to us anyway, right? Then God's grace is continuous forgiving us of those sins that we do commit. But the fact is, that's not what he's talking about here in verse 9. He's talking about the continual practice, and that's what he wants to say.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yes,
you know, just a short concept to keep in mind that goes along with what you and Kyle were saying in the scripture, too, and what Dennis here, that we're not to be overwhelmed, but to overcome sin. Keep that in mind, to overcome it. Not to overwhelm, but overcome it.
Good. Anybody else? I had Ron. I'll give you a minute.
I want to speak briefly about why we cannot sin. Contained within the context. Children of God, who is born of God, does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him. His word is what keeps us from sinning. If it doesn't remain in us, then we sin. And that's just another important thing we need to understand why we study. Because that's how we keep it in us. Cannot sin because he's born of God. Same thing that caused us to be born of God is the same seed that keeps us from sin.
Now, when we're looking at these things, I mean, they're practical realities and truths that are obvious again in context and things that are evident as we pointed out that everyone understands. What the problem is trying to reconcile the language of the text with what we know to be true. And again, it can be done. But you're saying, okay, well, you know, what happens when a Christian sins? When a Christian sins, does that mean that at that point of sin, he's no longer a Christian? Well, no. But it does mean that he has sinned and transgressed the commandments of God. Whenever sin is engaged in, there are things that are necessary for that individual to have that sin forgiven, which is in verse chapter 1 and in verse 9 of the text. So the reality of it is that we from time to time falter. Whenever that happens, it happens, as indicated by Ron, because we have departed from that which is godly, that which characterizes God and characterizes his people. And in those departures, then, you know, our souls are endangered as a result of such departures. But when he's looking broad term, it's this reality that individuals who claim to be Christians can be seen as being valid in their claims or not valid in their claims based upon the type of lives that they're living. And people who are Christians, they're walking in the light. People who are not Christians, they're the ones that walk in the darkness. And you can't be claiming, regardless of whether you falter from time to time, you can't be claiming to be a follower of God if you're not a follower of God. if you're not one who's purifying himself, if you're not one who's abiding in him by the actions and the life that you live and the faith that you profess and practice. And so it's a pretty simple idea and concept. Sometimes, again, the language that is used by John to describe these things might be somewhat a little bit more difficult for us to recognize. But what we get to the point of in that is that number one, it's a reality that we're not perfect. Number two, it's a reality that God requires of us a righteous life. And so if an individual claims he's perfect, he's lying. If an individual claims he's a Christian and his life is not a righteous life, he's lying. And if you can get those two fundamental truths before you, then you have the gist of what is being spoken of in this particular text.
Yes, what I want to say is, though, sometimes in prayer, and I listen to some brethren, and they get up and say, we often sin and come short of the glory of God. That's not true. Like Brother Dennis said occasionally or something like that, you don't often sin if you're a child of God. Something's wrong if you often sin. And the Bible says you will know the tree by the fruit it bears. Now, if you don't often sin, something's wrong with the tree. Your fruit, something is wrong somewhere. And then, like Ron said, abide, the word abide. And like I was saying, you weren't here. And I said, well, if there's a rattlesnake outside the house, and you are told to abide in the house, and if you go outside your abiding place, you're going to be bitten by a snake. So where are you going to stay within? It's within the word that protects us. It's for our own well-being and our eternal life. And when you talk about Ephesians, it's to put on the whole armor of God. It's to protect. It's to protect us. If we want to see the eternal life, we have to excel above these things. We are to grow. First, you start with your faith. Then you grow into me. When you grow, as you grow, these things will become less and less important in your life. You will look forward to the eternal life, and then you sin less and less. The little things that you may have said, the words, or let's say something. As you grow, you learn how to do those things. You're reaching toward the faith. That's what we all need to do. And we need to kind of keep in mind why we are here on earth. We're on earth here to please God. And not to think in the negative all the time. Well, I'm going to sin. Thank God for not sinning. I pray, thank God, I keep you from me from sinning today. Thank you. We need to thank God for that. We can be strong people, but we have to thank God for not. And yes, I can go out here right today. Somebody slapped me, and I may get ready to raise my bag. I don't know. But I tell you one thing about it. I hope I learn a lesson from if I do. Well, I think I treat my dad. He raised my bag to play it. They talked around and did the thing. But I thank God I brought it down to the little people in the building. Thank you, my seat don't tell me. And I said, this is wrong. I'm a child of God. I brought that bag down. I haven't raised it anymore. I learned how to avoid that thing. I see a lady look like she's upset. I'll just go, well, you learn as you get older to not do these things. And we are here to strengthen one another, not look around and just always think of, hey, we're going to sin. Well, look, we can be strong people. And I know I've sinned in my lifetime. But I tell you what, I'm living a Christian life, and I pray to God to keep me from sinning, because I want to go to heaven. If I step outside that abiding place, you better believe so that I'm going to get it right. Look, anybody bring it to me, like I say, you bring me the word of God, I'm going to get it right, because I know if I die, I've been doing wrong. God has already said he's in the light. He's not in darkness. I'm in the darkness when I step out there.
Right, well, I appreciate that. And I know now if you ever raise a bag, duh. That's what, which it's a good thing she not going to raise her bag, because I might not be quick enough to duck. But there's a point that she made here that I want to address a little bit with regard to this. The usage of the phrase often or seldom, those are quantifiers, and they're troublesome because they're, although they're quantifiers, you know, they give us the amount or quantity, they do so generally. So, does Christians sin often? What's meant by that? You know, we're talking here about the characteristic of life, or the type of life that you live. Often can mean something to different things to different people. And the problem is if individuals begin thinking that way, often or seldom, let's say, you know, my idea of often is 20 times a day. My idea of seldom is 5 or 6 times a day. So if I'm, you know, if I'm getting it in a particular area or realm, then okay, I'm all right with God. And of course, somebody else is, well, often is 5 or 6 times a day. Seldom is once every couple of weeks, you know. And so it's, well, where do these concepts come? Well, in reality, I don't think that they exist in Scripture. One thing it keeps in mind, keep in mind when I look at passages such as this, is 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, when there are some exhortations given concerning how you conduct yourself with one another. And he says in verse 14, "We do exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint," or "we exhort you to do this, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all." So here is an acknowledgement on the part of the Apostle Paul here that there are individuals, number one, who are weak, and others who are unruly, and that is among them. So these are Christians. There is a necessity of admonishing individuals who are rebellious. They're obviously in the wrong, have the wrong attitude. But the idea of individuals who are weak. There are some Christians who it may be that they have lived worldly lives in the past. It may be that the consequences of such worldly lives make them susceptible to temptation, to where they falter more often than other Christians would. It's a reality. It's the reason why it's necessary to have elders at a church to oversee the flock. Why it's necessary for preachers to exhort and admonish from time to time, because those things are prevalent. So I'll just, you know, say what I think is an obvious thing. There are some people who are going to heaven that in their lifetime they don't sin very often. See, I use the word often there. But the sins are few and far between. And there are others who are going to, because of the grace of God and because of that mercy extended upon our repentance, who, when we're talking about numbers, the numbers are much higher for them than they are for an individual who has been, who has matured greatly, or who has less of those enticements and temptations that beset them. And each is legitimately among the redeemed and will take their place in heaven because of God's grace and mercy. And I think that the primary import of this particular passage is the attitude that was becoming prevalent as a result of some lascivious influences and such, even among God's people at that time, to excuse ungodly action. And to relax the standards that God has, and that's, you know, that's not acceptable. But to say, you know, just to say, okay, here this text says the child of God cannot sin, and so you have an individual over here who is at some point in his time struggling, and we're to be patient with him, and he is penitent, and he's striving, that he's still not legitimately a Christian because he's sinning too often. You know, we've got this number that we have here. That's not the point of this at all. The point of this is an individual who's out there who's living like the devil and saying he's a child of God. And there are a lot of people who are that way. You know, they're not trying at all. And yet they say that they're all right with God, and that simply can't be so. That's just...
I hate non-deterministic words like seldom often. Or when you get into discussions with people and they say something like several, and you say, "What's several?" And they say, "7. Like they figured it out. Yeah, seven was 7 every time. It's like, what are you talking
about? Which is kind of what the Pharisees did a little bit with regard to forgiveness.
Yeah. Exactly. And so the point, as we've stated before, is practice and whatnot. But just because your practice is righteousness, as I described it 3 weeks ago, just because your practice is righteousness doesn't change your relationship or your understanding of sin. You're like, am I sinning seldom or often? Well, each time you're sinning, that's a reason Christ had to be on the cross. So you think about that, and you realize, however much you're sinning, it's too often. We don't hold on to the horrificness of each and every one of our sins.
Good. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that Justin said 7 because it was a conversation with Jesus in Matthew 18, and Peter said, how many times in a day should I forgive my brother? When he sins against me, seven. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Indication there is there's two things. The brother's repenting each time of the sin that he committed and comes and asks for forgiveness. And the Lord says it doesn't matter. If it's few or many, what matters is if he's continuing on the path of righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 8 says that he who sins is of the devil. You said, well, just because we sin doesn't matter if we're of the devil. No, of course not. What matters is if we're still on the path of righteousness. Now, this is a little bit of a stretch here, but bear with me. Our path of righteousness to heaven is not an escalator. You go down the mall and you can step on an escalator, it's a nice, easy, smooth ride up to the next floor. Our path to heaven, the path of righteousness, is more like a trail through the woods going to a summit. And there's roots, there's rocks, and there's stones strewn all along the way that the devil throws in front of us to cause us to stumble. And we can stumble, and as long as we don't vary from the path and we continue on the path, God continually forgives us of those sins. I understand sin is sin. We've always said that. There's no small sin, there's no big sin. But there is, like you said a while ago, I forget exactly how you put it, faltering. You said faltering. Faltering is not a fall from grace. Faltering is a slip or a stumble. You can hit your toe on one of those roots on the path of righteousness. You might stumble, catch yourself, continue on your way. You may not even aware that you did it. God instantly forgives you.
Yeah.
If you forget to repent of that sin, you're forgiven. What happens, though, is if you cross this nice, broad boulevard on this path and you decide to veer off and follow that instead because it's easy, that's a fall from righteousness. That's a fall from grace.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand that, but I know the concept of continuous cleansing, and it's actually something that's hotly debated and discussed even among brethren. I really wasn't aware of that. I don't agree with that condition of the instant forgiveness and recognition. I think it is conditioned upon repentance. I'm not saying that every individual sin must of necessity be repented of. But I do acknowledge the fact that in chapter 1, verse 8, there is the necessity of repentance. So it's a penance of life, I understand that. But the idea that I have, let's put it this way, if I were to, as a Christian, think that I do not have to concern myself with those slips.
No, I didn't say that. I clearly didn't say that.
Well, no, but I'm
Matthew 18, remember?
No, I understand that.
You repent each time if you're aware of it. If you're not aware of it,
yeah.
then where are you with God?
Well, then that's we do rely upon grace.
Absolutely.
in that recognition. But at the same time, having said that, there are extremes that can go to. An individual who says that in his teaching that unless each individual sin is repented of, a person is one to be held accountable for each individual sin. Sins of ignorance, by their nature, cannot be specifically repented of, which would indicate an indication that if I do something that I'm not aware of, that as a result of that, my soul will be condemned for eternity. And I do not believe that.
That's right.
That's right. And so we'll be correctly keeping that. But there's also a danger, because many who will say this idea of a continual cleansing, in fact, most who use that term, have reference, and you'll hear them talking out in the religious world today about how we are emphasizing too much obedience and Christian living, and we're too works oriented. Because in reality, if we are Christians, then God's grace covers our sins, and that is that cheap version, which I know you're not advocating, but that cheap version of grace that the Apostle Paul referred to in Romans chapter 6 in that regard. So it's we need to be very careful, is what I'm saying, with regard to the language we use, not be an intimation from that. That forgiveness of sin is conditioned upon our repentance.
We still work out our salvation with fear and trembling. They don't. They have no fear. They're saved, the ones you're talking about. They have no fear. But we do. We struggle. And so it's an effort for us to stay on that path. But they don't have to say that.
There's some material, if anyone is interested. I'm thinking the book is still in print. But Tom Roberts edited a book called Neil Calvinism in the Church, and there's some information in that concerning invitation and the concept of cleansing and such, and debates that brethren have held in that regard, and It's a principle, it's a concept that we struggle with in that regard, because we do acknowledge the fact that we are dependent upon God's grace for things that, you know, we may do and not be aware of. But at the same time, there are some, and there were some in the 70s in this area who were very dismissive of this concept of the need for repentance and the idea that an individual Christian who is striving to do right in the main could possibly fall from grace and be lost. And they were teaching a Calvinistic concept with regard to those things. And we've got to be careful in both directions, not to be going to extremes with each. Yes, Dave?
This has to do with walking the light. And the way I explain it, if we had a white blackboard, like diagram, let's see if I can explain it. You have two lines, which is walking the light, and below that you have the line that represents sin. The Christian that was walking the light sins just like a V. As soon as he touches that bottom line of sin, he jumps back up, walking the light. But the one that sins, the Christian that is not walking in the light, he drops there, he walks along the bottom line of sin, and then hopefully they come themselves and repent.
Well, yeah, that's the right concept of what 1 John 1 is saying, is that this is where you need to be. Right. Everyone does fall from time to time, and as we confess those things, that God restores us. But this is where you're supposed to be. This is where we intend to be. And an individual who is here is lying when he's saying he's here. And that's because being up here is conditioned upon our living for him.
Along the path that Dennis was talking about, that along that path is also the ravaging wolves and the roaring lions. So.
Yeah, that's right. Was there a hand up over here?
Let me say something about the use of that word cannot. I said something last week, then I'll say something similar. It's used in two senses. Calvinists use it in the absolute sense, cannot meaning it is impossible to do otherwise. But there's another use that's in the relative sense. I can't do that because it's not my character. It's not what I do. It's not what I'm supposed to do.
Well, you know, it's something that is not characteristic of being a Christian. Mm-hmm. In that sense, you can't be a Christian and do this. So that's, you know, individuals who think, I can go carouse, and that's what the Gnostics were saying. Just, you know, watch me. Look at all this liberty that we have in Christ. Go do what you want. And you can do these kinds of things, live this kind of life. And it doesn't have any bearing at all on understandings of God. So you can live a life. They promise with great swelling words liberty, but they themselves become slaves of corruption, because you can't have liberty. And what they meant by that is licentiousness and being a child of God. You can't do that, because being a child of God is about in the life. Yes, sir.
I kind of brought this up last week. It's one of my favorite passages because it's short, relatively speaking, compared to the book, but it says so much. I believe it's a commentary on 1 John chapter 3. Well, 1 John period. But I think it speaks a lot to what Brother Craig was saying. And 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 5, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge," and it goes down a list there. But it says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities," and the second thing we're supposed to add to our faith is knowledge. Okay. He says, "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten." We can't walk anywhere if we're blind. And we're going to be tripping all over stuff. We're going to be running into things. If we're looking at the scenario that he brought up, we're going to be running into trees. We're going to get caught in the thorns and thistles. We're going to just tear ourselves up if we're trying to walk around and we're blind. But the thing is, we keep adding to our to our faith, virtue, and knowledge, moral uprightness, and knowledge. And the more knowledge we add, the less excuse we have for sinning, for one thing. But the more knowledge we add, the more we're going to recognize, the more sight we're going to have to see, the more we're going to recognize when we stub our toe. I mean, I know I get paper cuts throughout the day, don't even realize I have them. Well, it's adding that sense of awareness about yourself. But there's still times I do cut myself, and I don't realize it. Or where did that bruise come from? And things like that. Not saying that those don't ever, that those just completely go away throughout time, but it gets to be very few and far in between if we continually act.
And well, that's having the senses of it, right?
Yes.
That's Hebrews 5 and 10. Okay, I'm going to arbitrarily say we've discussed this often enough and long enough. Let's go. I want to bring something up as we continue on in verse 10 and following, 10 to 15. Because here the writer of John, or the writer of the text of John, adds another point into this. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's what he's already said. And then he says, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so there are basically two imperatives established that are pretty much fundamental to getting it right as a Christian. In fact, in other places, they're actually kind of tied together. What is a love for God? You love God if you keep His commandments. That's how the love of God is demonstrated. That's stated time and time again. So love is something that is central. Here he has reference to a love for your brother. And he's basically, just like he has finished saying previous, there's no way in the world that you can be a faithful Christian if you're not obeying the commands of God. He's saying here, there's no way that you can be a faithful Christian if you don't love your brother. Love your brothers in Christ. And what that does is very quickly condemn an individual who is not expressing that affection, you know, for his brother. Indicates the importance of love in general, but specifically that association and affiliation that we have with one another as a result of our standing as fellow children of God. And that affection needs to be there. And of course, primarily with regard to the practice of love, we're talking about agape love as we seek their welfare. But I want you to notice in verse 11 of the text, and that was the first bell, wasn't it? Okay, so in verse 11 of the text, the message that you have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. This is something that God has from the very beginning required. He uses Cain as an example in verse 12 as a transgression of that principle of love, because Cain was the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. So you say, what kind of person was Cain? He was in the kingdom of Satan. He was an evil person. Why? How do you know that? Because he didn't practice love. I mean, you say, because he killed his brother. But what he's saying here is because he didn't practice love for his brother. Instead of seeking his brother's welfare, he sought his harm. And as such, you know that he wasn't a righteous individual. You know, it's interesting as you go through Scripture, and you can do it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You can categorize people as you look at the types of lives that they lived, as to whether they're followers of God or whether they're followers of the devil. You can characterize it by saying, was this person a loving person or not? Because that concept of love that, again, got short shrift in Gentile society, again, the agape, that term for love, was kind of determined or considered the least of the different kinds of love by the Gentiles, by the Greeks in general. But it's the greatest. When I go through my life, irregardless of who it is, regardless of maybe even my personal affinity for that individual. I mean, you've got your family, you've got your friends, and even your brethren in Christ. But you also have the stranger, and you have the one who has made himself your enemy. So when it comes to personal affinity, I'm going to tell you that I like my family most. I love my family most in the sense of the affection. I love my brethren in the sense of phileo, that brotherly love, those kinds of things. And my affinity for the individual who seeks to persecute me and do me harm is not great. I'm not going to sit across the coffee table with him and just visit and pass the time of day. I'm not going to want to be in his presence necessarily, possibly because it's dangerous, but because he's made himself a pretty unpleasant fellow with regard to me. And then, of course, it should be always with regard to me. In other words, what he has done to me, never what I've done to him. Having said that, though those affinities may differ, or the affections may differ, the love should be present in all cases. And that's something that God has expected from the very beginning with regard to all men. The concept of love is the preeminent command of God. And that goes not only from the Old Covenant to the New, but from the patriarchal dispensation, which predated the covenant God made with Israel up until the present time. He expects it of all men at all times. Now, having said that, there is something to be said here concerning an affinity that you have or should have for your brother or sister in Christ. And Cain, of course, is used because he was a brother to Abel, who he had killed. And he says in verses 13 and 15, through 13 through 15, don't marvel if the world hates you. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you have what is characteristic of the world, and you have what ought to be characteristic of the people of God. And that is indicated in the first 9 verses with regard to obedience to God's will, refusing to transgress God's commands. But then as we get into verses 10 down to verse 15, we'll have an opportunity to talk about it a little bit more next week. But now we're talking about specifically this love you have, this welfare that you express, desire to help your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is something that should be characteristic of God's people. It is something that John here in this text is actually demanding. You call yourself a Christian, you better be looking out for your brethren. You better be concerned about them. You better be benefiting them and ensuring as best you can that their welfare is being taken care of, because that's what it means to be a child of God. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up, talk a little bit more with verses 10 through 15 in our discussion next week.